Well, let me pray for us and then make a few comments, and then I'll get to the reading of the text. But let's start our time with prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful to gather. We certainly do because you've appointed it. You've called us by name. And in calling us by name, you've given to us a day wherein we must gather and worship you, lift our praises to you, and delight in you. And we're thankful for that appointment, and yet we do it not simply because it's a command, but we're delighted to do it because we love you. You've caused us to love you, and we're thankful for that. And as we gather this morning, we submit ourselves to you. We recognize that not every word in the scripture is an easy one. Some are delightful and encouraging, not all are easy. This has the potential of being one of those difficult words. We pray that you'll help us, not simply so that we'll become more of what we are in Jesus Christ, but so that we'll become more of what we are in Jesus Christ together. And so we ask that you'll help us to treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, as we use this text in order to navigate the waters of life together. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, someone will say, inevitably, that Romans is the Reformation letter. Maybe it shares that particular position with the book of Galatians, but certainly the book of Romans is a reformational letter. After all, it is the letter that speaks to us about justification by faith, and what a wonderful reformational doctrine that is. But we need to stop that person and say there's more to the letter of Romans than that. And say, well, yeah, you're right. It's a sanctification letter. Chapter 6. You're right, Pastor. It's a letter about sanctification. You can't forget about the duplex gratia Dei, the twofold grace of God. There's justification, there's sanctification. You can't forget that. You're right. There's more than that. Yeah. Yes, you can't think about justification and sanctification unless you think about sin. First three chapters, all about sin. You're right. You're right. It's more than that. You say, wait a minute. We've covered a large portion of the letter. Oh, predestination. You're right. Predestination. There's more to it than that. You say, wait a minute. He's pulling a Presbyterian fast one on us. What's he thinking? Well, I'll tell you what I'm thinking. This is a letter about Jew and Gentile relationships. And we don't give much thought to those relationships. We don't give much thought to those relationships, and yet they're a large portion of this letter. In fact, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are about the struggle that Jews and Gentiles who are Christians, about that struggle they're having. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are also about the struggle between Jew and Gentile believers. And then we enter into this particular text, 14 and 15. Now that's about half the letter, taken up with the struggle between Jewish and Gentile Christians. In this particular section, we continue on with that struggle between Jew and Gentile believers, their relationship one to another. And I need to tell you how to think about this particular section. I want you to think about this particular section in a way that I've talked to you about other passages in the Bible. For instance, I want you to think about the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus leaves his disciples about a stone's throw away, and he makes his way to a particular private area, and he pours out his heart to God. And I've said to you that I've had people say to me, have you had a Gethsemane experience? And I want to say to them, No. And neither of you. It was an unrepeatable event. You don't have a Gethsemane experience. Jesus had one. Well, that's the way we need to look at the situation in chapters 14 and 15. This is an unrepeatable event. Why do you say that? Because we are never going to be this close to the transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant ever again. This period of time was a very difficult period, and all you have to do is look at the book of Acts in chapter 15 to realize that. There were struggles going on between Jews and Gentiles, how they got along, how they understood doctrine, how they understood the Old Testament in relationship to the New. There were people still practicing calendar days and food laws. There were people still taking Nazarite vows. Paul took one in order not to be a stumbling block to certain people in the church. This is an unrepeatable event. We are never going to have a situation like the one described in 14 and 15 ever again. And we need to understand that when we look at this particular text, people were struggling over that very thing, the transition. In this text, you need to understand that the Jewish people are the weak brother. The Jewish Christian, that is. They're the weak brothers. They wanted to bring something of the old up into the new. Calendar days, food regulations, those kinds of things. Not necessarily because they saw them as salvific in character, but they wanted to bring them up. They were part of the heritage, the tradition. But the Gentiles said, "Are you kidding me? We're free." And Paul describes them as the strong. And they were strong. But let me tell you something. We learn not only about this tension that exists between Jew and Gentile Christians and how it's an unrepeatable event, but we also learn this. We also learn about a new category as we learn about this particular stage in the life of the church. And let me preface that new category by saying a couple of other things, talking to you about a couple of other categories. We know something about essential doctrines. Essential doctrines basically delimit what one must believe in order to be a believer. In other words, if somebody comes to us and says, "Well, I'm a Christian," and we get to talking to them a bit and we find out that they don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, then we say, "Whoa, wait a second. You don't believe one of the fundamental things that the Bible requires you to believe in order to be a Christian. That's an essential doctrine. You don't believe it. We need to talk a little bit." And then there are those non-essential doctrines. Now, I stumble over even saying that. I really do. Struggle to talk about essential doctrines. You say to me, "Why?" Pastor, think about it. Baptism is one of those non-essential doctrines. No one's going to hell over their view of baptism. I understand that, and that's why we call it non-essential. But I want to tell you something. If Paul walked into those doors this morning, and he heard us talking about baptism as being a non-essential doctrine, he would smack us upside the ears. He would say, "What are you talking about? Baptism is not a non-essential. Where do you find that in any letter I've written?" I love the way B.B. Warfield puts it. It puts my mind to ease. Helps me a little bit. He says, non-essential doctrines, this isn't a quote, but this is just a summary of what he says. He says, non-essential doctrines need to be thought of as providing stability and integrity to essential doctrines, and therefore are secondary and derivatively essential. I'm okay with that. That makes me a bit more comfortable. But then there's this category that we have in this particular text. And the category we have in this particular text is adiaphora, or things indifferent. Now, let me tell you what I'm not indifferent to. It drives me nuts when people talk about adiaphora as if they're things non-essential. Because when you talk about adiaphora, it's a different category than non-essential doctrines. Adiaphora is something entirely indifferent. Now, what belongs to Adiaphora? Well, people will say, well, you know, baptism, and they go, no, that's non-essential, but essential. This is Adiaphora. So what belongs to Adiaphora? What is a thing entirely indifferent? Well, Paul tells us, and he's going to talk about this a little bit more. Calendar days. Food sacrifice to idols. That's a thing entirely indifferent. Now, we're going to work through some of this together as we think about chapters 14 and 15. But we're going to think about things entirely indifferent that are dividing Jews and Gentile believers. Things that are matters of opinion dividing the people of God. Now, if you press me, you said, Pastor, put something in the Adiaphora category so I can at least understand what you're talking about in my present situation. I would say to you, it's an unrepeatable, but yeah, I know that. But tell me, give me some. Okay, I'm going to tell you. The color of the carpet is a thing indifferent. It's Adiaphora. But I want to tell you what's repeatable in this text, because this is what matters. What's repeatable in this text is how we treat one another. And before he gets into how it is that you really ought to think about things indifferent and how you ought to treat people who think about things indifferent differently than you, he wants to set us up in these 12 verses by telling us how we ought to treat, how they ought to treat one another, and that's a thing repeatable. In other words, regardless of if this is a transitional period in the life of the church, we ought to be able to learn how to treat one another. We can learn how to treat one another from this text. So that's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to think about this text in its historical light. It's an unrepeatable circumstance. I want us to remember that the category that we learn about here is Adiaphora, things indifferent. We're going to pull that ahead in the next weeks. But what we're thinking about today is how to treat brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? Well, I want you to turn with me to Romans 14 if you're not already there. And we'll read the first 12 verses. And I want you to listen to the Word of God. This is God's Word. He is the infallible God, and that means He is truth. And He is the one who inspired these men to write exactly what He wanted them to write, and therefore it is the inerrant Word of God. It does not wander from His truth. And it is authoritative and therefore binding upon us. Romans chapter 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Is it before his own master that he stands or falls? And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. This past week, I was in Denver. And I need to tell you that it was in the 50s. That's just a side note. I was in Denver for the Evangelical Theological Conference. There were almost 3,000 scholars in attendance. It's just an absolutely wonderful time. And one of the things that I love about it is that though there are different levels of membership in that society, one of the things about that group is the equality that you find when you go there. For instance, you may see somebody that you admire. He's written several books. He's contributed to this or that theologically. And you walk by his room on your way to another room to hear another lecture, and you peek in, and he's just beginning, and maybe he has 5 or 10 people sitting there listening to him. And I think to myself, we're all equal here. Because I'm going to go to the next room and there's going to be 5 or 10 people there. And it's just a wonderful thing. And there's camaraderie. The best scholar knows how to treat the worst scholar with dignity and love and respect. And it's just a wonderful time. And it reminded me of this text. It reminded me, this is how we ought to be treating one another, with this same sort of love and respect. And I say that because when you think about what's gone before, and I'm not going to review it, but what's gone before is in 12:9 through 21, a picture of this body that loves one another. And then in 13:8 through 14, how it is that we can love one another in the way that we find in chapter 12. And so when we pick up on 14 and 15, we realize that this is nothing more than taking a particular problem and now applying the principles of love that we learned. And so we're now seeing how those principles work out in a real and difficult situation. But I want you to see this in the text, and there's a structural element here. And it's in verse 3 and in verse 10. Both of those verses have the same question. Why do you despise one another? Why do you despise one another? Now I want you to remember that we're talking here about things indifferent, adiaphora. We're not talking about the essentials or the non-essentials. He's now talking about why they despise one another over matters of opinion. Things, adiaphora. And there are 3 points in this text that will help us to learn how we are to treat one another instead of despise one another. You can see how they unfold in this way. Verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 9, and verses 10 through 12. Each provide for us a different perspective on how to treat one another better. And those 3 perspectives are these. We are to have an outward perspective, we are to have an upward perspective, and we are to have an inward perspective. And I'll repeat those as we go. So first of all, let me talk to you about the outward perspective that we are to have if we are to treat one another with love and dignity. This is in verses 1 through 3. Now, you may begin by asking yourself something like this. Well, what is this outward perspective I'm supposed to have? Well, it's simply this. The verses that I mentioned, 1 through 3, actually begin with it and end with it. We are to welcome others who are brothers and sisters in Christ as God has welcomed you. We are to welcome brothers and sisters as God has welcomed us. Now there are 3 aspects under this point I want to share with you. The first is this. That means we are to be accepting of others. Paul is here talking to the strong about the weak. He's saying, look, you strong, you guys who don't believe that you need to observe calendar days, you need to be accepting of the weak. Now, the strong say something like this. Well, of course we are, Paul. We're all in the same church. And Paul says this. No. You're misunderstanding me. I want you to understand something very clearly and emphatically in the word that I just used. I am not saying that you need to tolerate the weak. I'm saying that you need to welcome the weak. Now, what's the difference? Well, you know the difference. I don't need to explain it to you. But let me explain the word accept to you. It's the word that is often used for hospitality. Welcoming them into your home. You don't welcome people in your home that you merely tolerate. These people you are to welcome into your home. And the tense of the verb indicates that Paul is saying that you're to do this continually, in the present moment, and often as you can. You are to be accepting of these people who are weak. And this is tough, isn't it? This is tough. I mean, you can put yourself into that situation and realize how difficult it is. But it gets even more difficult because he says this. He says, now I want you to not only be accepting of them, but second, I want you to be accepting of them without ulterior motives. In other words, what he says in verse 1 is, welcome them in without the aim of quarreling with them. In other words, don't set them up. Lead them into a trap. Invite them over with ulterior, oh, come on over, we'll just have a great time. And then 10 minutes into the conversation, the trap springs. So, hon, do you have that meat we sacrificed to the or that was sacrificed to the idol at market the other day? Oh, you don't eat that. You see, that sort of thing. Don't invite them over so that you can quarrel with them. And what he's really saying is this, and here's the thing that becomes most difficult. The thing that becomes most difficult is this. We need, what Paul is saying is, we need to stop being the conscience of our brother and sister. If we went to market and picked up meat that was sacrificed to the idol knowing it, but also knowing that that idol did not exist and does not exist, and we brought it home and we ate it, we did nothing wrong. But when we have that brother over who knows that that food was purchased at market and before that offered to an idol, and his conscience will not allow him to eat it, we cannot be his conscience. Nor can we be the Holy Spirit who tries to change his conscience. Now you say to me, well, wait a minute, does this mean that we are enslaved to the weaker brother as a church? No. And Paul's going to talk to us about how it is that we talk to the weaker brother. But I want you to know that it's very subtle. You infer it from the text, really. It's not that you leave them in their weak state. You help them to grow in Christ. But you don't help them to grow in Christ by becoming their Holy Spirit and trying to urge them to change their conscience. But the third is this. We are to be accepting because God has accepted them. Now, I want you to think about this. If God has accepted them, weak and all, then how can you not accept them? You know, I want you to flip that around for just a minute. I want to talk to you as a pastor, and I want to talk to you about how difficult you can be. Because we can all be difficult, can't we? And here's the pastoral flip that you have to say to yourself. You know, if God accepted him, he accepted me too. And we can sort of well up and get emotional about that, and then we can realize this. Wait a minute. If he accepted that brother who's hard to accept, then he also accepted me, and I can be hard to accept too. I wonder if I'm hard to accept by people. And if you don't think that strong brothers are just as hard to accept as weak brothers, then you're sort of misled in that regard. Because we're all hard to accept. And this is the challenge of it, isn't it? The challenge of it is that we need to be accepting, that is, welcoming, inviting, loving toward one another without ulterior motives. Hard stuff. But let me now take you to the second point that I want to share with you. It comes from verses 4 through 9, and it's the upward perspective that we're supposed to have. The upward perspective. The upward perspective is this, that we look up and we realize that there's a king over both of us. Strong and weak alike, there is a king reigning, and we are under his rule. And there's no escaping that. Now, there are several points here, and I want you to understand right up front that this point is not necessarily about how we are supposed to treat the weaker brother, for instance, but it's how we are to understand the situation as it is, as it has unfolded before us, or how it was unfolding in front of them. I want to share three points with you under this as well. First, we need to understand that the Lord is the master. You know, we oftentimes have a tendency, especially when we feel ourselves to be stronger brothers, we have a tendency to feel as if the weaker brother stands before us. And the text is very clear, isn't it? The weaker brother stands before God. Now, I want you to think about what he's saying. It's very interesting. He's saying this. He's saying, you cannot get him to stand. Do you know what I mean? You go over to a weaker brother and you say to a weaker brother, what do you think about calendar days? And he starts to tell you what he thinks about calendar days. And you realize, oh, this is the weaker brother. And instead of thinking to yourself that God is his master and I have no business mastering someone else's servant, I say to myself, oh, he must be so weak. I need to help him to stand. And then we start in that Holy Spirit mode, where we think that all the things that we'll do to him will help him to stand. And we forget what the text says. The text says that the weak brother stands not because of the tethers we tie off him, but the weak brother stands because God makes him to stand. We forget that. You know how hard it is, don't you? You know how hard it is to get involved in a conversation with someone and they don't know much and yet you discern that they have a genuine faith about them. And what they do know is right. Now, we're not talking adiaphora at this point. I realize that. I'm drawing an illustration from outside of this realm. But it's so hard for us to remember that if their faith is genuine, it's God who causes them to stand, even with so little knowledge. It's not up to us to become their Holy Spirit and to tether them off so that they will stand. You know, I don't know about you, but I've made that mistake a number of times in my own life. I'm sure you have as well. We need to remember that the Lord is master. The second thing is this. This person who is weak is to obey his master, not us. I mean, these things are right in the text. We're not. These things are not difficult to arrive at. And it's here that we begin to get our examples. It's here that we begin to see what it is that he's talking about. And I've been mentioning it all along. For instance, the weak esteems one day as better than another. Now, I want you to know something. He's not talking about the Lord's Day at this point. You say to me, why? How do you know that? I would say this to you. He's not talking about the Lord's Day at this point because chapters 14 and 15 are not about essentials or non-essentials. They're about adiaphora. And so when he talks about days, he can't be talking about one of the Ten Commandments. He's talking about days that were a part of the ceremonial law which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So he's not talking about the Lord's Day. He's talking about adiaphora. He's talking about old Jewish feast days. But not just days. He's talking about food too. And I've already mentioned to you that he's talking about food sacrificed to idols. Somebody who will not allow themselves to eat because their conscience is bothered by it. Now, I want you to understand something. This person is not indifferent to these things. And here's what Paul says. Paul says that the person who has these kind of scruples ought to be convinced that they are holding these scruples because Jesus himself wants them to hold them. Otherwise, they wouldn't be holding them. I mean, if they're holding these opinions, they're holding them because they believe the Lord wants them to hold them. And they're fully convinced of that. They're convinced that it honors God because they live to God. Now, I want to try to draw a comparison here and help you to understand what we might be talking about. Here I want you to imagine two brothers. And the one brother, he puts on a red shirt. He goes up to his mommy and he says to his mommy, "Mommy, I'm wearing a red shirt and I'm never going to take it off because I know that red is your favorite color. And I'm doing this because I know you love it." And so his brother comes over and pushes him down and said, "Mom's color's not red. That's not her favorite. Her favorite color is pink. Don't you know that? Isn't your favorite color pink, Mom?" Now, Mom's favorite color may be pink. But that brother who's now on the floor in his red shirt was fully convinced in his mind that Mom's favorite color was red. And you see, the problem is not red or pink. The problem is that the brother came and pushed the other brother down and treated him without love and without respect, without any sort of brotherly affection. You see, if I can just stay with the example, the one brother ought to have come up to the other brother and said, "That's a great red shirt. Let me talk to you a minute." We'll get into that talk later on. But that person who holds that position is fully convinced. There's something admirable about that. They may be wrong, but there's something absolutely admirable about it. To be fully convinced in your heart that you are serving God in what you're doing. Even in this transitional period with things adiaphora, things of opinion. Now, I want you to know that as we look forward to a building project someday, I want you to know that if you stand there and say, "God's favorite color is red, and that's what these carpets are going to be," I'm going to sit you down in my office. Okay? All right. But there's something else. There's a commonality here. When we think about the Lord being our master, there's a commonality here. Notice the commonality. He says the one eats the food sacrificed to the idol and he gives thanks. And the other abstains from eating and he gives thanks. What is Paul driving us to? He's driving us to that commonality. Both of these groups are doing this because they're fully convinced that they're pleasing God. And both do not live to themselves nor die to themselves. And that leads to the third point under this second point, the upward perspective, and it's this. All authority is the Lord's authority. All authority is the Lord's authority. The Lord is both the Lord of the living and the dead. He's God over all. And that's the point of talking about the Lord's life and death. He is the Lord of all. There's nothing that escapes his dominion. And therefore, we need to have this upward perspective. We need to realize that we live under the King and that He reigns over us. Well, there's a third perspective that we need to have, and that's an inward perspective, and it's found in verses 10 and 12. And here he returns to the question in verse 3, why do you judge your brother? Why do you despise your brother? He's asking. And he's asking because he knows there is no reason at all that they can give. Because they're both servants. So he says, why do you look down upon this fellow servant for his opinions, which are adiaphora, things indifferent, things that don't matter? Why do you look down upon him? Because he holds them before God with tenacity. Now there's a structure here to verses 10 through 12, and it's this. Notice in verse 10, he talks about standing before the judgment seat, and then in verse 12, he talks about having to give an account before God. Now, the question that immediately comes to mind is this. Wait a minute. Judgment seat? I mean, first of all, I thought that Jesus Christ was judged on the cross for me as my substitute. And now you're telling me that there's a judgment seat for me? And wait a minute. And not just that, but we're talking about things indifferent, adiaphora, things that don't matter, matters of opinion, and now we're going to be judged for matters of opinion? I'm not sure I know what it is you're talking about. Well, remember, we are talking about things adiaphora, things indifferent. And I want you to think about it like this. Go back to the story I told you. The boy pushes his brother down, says, Mom's favorite color is pink. Now, Mom, a good mom's not going to say, yeah, my favorite color is pink. You know what I mean? That's... She's going to say this. You wait till your father gets home. Not that they're going to be de-sunned, but they're going to give an account for their behavior. And that's the idea here. We're not going to be de-sunned, but the fact of the matter is that we appear before Christ for rewards. I mean, it's true that we are servants, unprofitable servants, who only do our duty, and yet God, who is a father to us, rewards us when he doesn't have to. And I think the idea here is that, not judgment. It's a reminder that we are accountable to God in Jesus Christ. And so here's what we need to remember. We need to remember that we are not God. We are not judge. We are welcoming servants, one to another. And one of the things that I love about the book of Romans and how there's an intersection in the book of Romans is this. If you were to go back to Romans chapter 5, one of the things that you would find is a very wonderful passage. In verse 2 of chapter 5, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, you need to understand that this access that he's talking about is Christ taking us by the hand and saying, Father, let me introduce you to somebody. That's the kind of welcome that we ought to be showing to fellow servants in Christ. Brother, it is good to see you. Come into my home. Let's fellowship and let's give thanks to God, because that's the common thing we do. And let's rejoice together in our salvation, which is in Christ alone. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for the time you've given. We pray that you will add your blessing to us as we think about this particular passage, knowing that these particular Christians were living in a transitional age, and yet helping us to see how it is that we are to treat one another. Father, we pray that you will remind us continually to be welcoming and loving toward one another, and to realize that it is before Christ that we are accountable. Father, we pray that your hand of blessing will be upon us, not only for our good, but for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.